Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started.
We are still in the early portions of Acts. So these concentric circles here are meant to illustrate the charge that Jesus gives his disciples / apostles / followers, that they are to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they are like circles in a pond spreading outward. We are still in Jerusalem. That's what the focus is, in Jerusalem with the immediate body of believers in the opening weeks and months of this Christian movement. So you will see in the book of Acts that it will begin to expand outward when you get up to chapters 8 and 9 and 10. But for right now, it's still very Jerusalem focused, and hence, it's very focused on the temple. The temple courtyard and the temple, well, they were the beating heart. They were the community center, the center of religious life. They were the center of this entire Jewish religion, and I'm going to have a couple slides for you of what it looked like. This is the temple, what's called the Temple Mount today, right? The Temple Mount, it was built by Herod the Great. It's enormous, maybe 22, 23 football fields could fit on top of it. The Golden Dome is a Muslim structure, the Dome of the Rock, that was constructed say 800 years after Jesus. But in Jesus's day, it looked like this. This is the Temple Mount, same land, right? So the Temple Mount is still the same size, but at the center of it stands the Jewish temple. And to give you some idea of scale, that temple, that tall center structure, is the temple proper. It is twice the height of the Dome of the Rock. It just dominated the landscape. And there's this large open courtyard that could fill lots, and it could host lots and lots and lots of people. And because it's a very hot place where the sun is really strong, they had colonnades. We're going to have an occasion, I think we'll be there today, where a reference to Solomon's colonnade. Not sure which of it, they don't really agree which of these is Solomon's colonnade, but I'm going to call it the big one there. So all they are just shady areas constructed around the perimeter of the temple courtyard so people could get out of the shade. And we know in Acts 2, because you've been there, you've already been through Acts 2, that the believers would gather at the temple to pray and to really live their life together. Not that they didn't have other homes, but the temple and the courtyards were the place. When Jesus would come to Jerusalem, so much of what happens in the temple courtyards. All the buying and selling of animals, all of the turning over the tables, Jesus, all that happens in the temple courtyards. Okay? So here's a close-up. This is the big colonnade on the southern side. Maybe it's Solomon's colonnade, what they called back then. It was a long time ago, so people don't agree today about all of these things. But it was enormous. It's all simply enormous. This is the temple proper. So I think I'm going to leave that slide up for a little bit because I'm going to use it in a few minutes here. So any thoughts or questions about that brief overview of the temple and the courtyards? Okay, so here's where we are. We are in chapter 4. Lauren told me you've got to chapter 4, verse 4, which means last week what you did, I think, was the story of the lame beggar who was healed by Peter, right? And after which Peter is gives this great speech. Lauren wanted me to talk about the speeches in Acts. Maybe I should do that right now. Why don't I do that now? What am I saving it for? Who knows what might happen? So let me teach you a really good word. If you tell Lauren that Scott taught you this word, she'll be so proud of me. Kerygma, right there at the top. Kerygma. It's the Greek word for a proclamation. So the book of Acts, really like the Gospels, contains the kerygma of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In many ways, the book of Acts is a whole series of speeches / sermons bound together by some story. The speeches or sermons in Acts, they're not just these nice little add-ons. They are why you have the book of Acts. It's why you have the Gospels. We're not here simply to be historians of the first century or trace the historical background of Jesus or Paul or anybody. We are here as Christians charged with proclaiming Christ to the world. The commission given to the apostles / disciples by Jesus is the same commission given to us. It is our job to witness to the world about the good news about Jesus, that indeed in Jesus Christ, God has stepped in and put things right. And so they make up a large part, these speeches make up a large part, percentage-wise, of what you come across in the book of Acts. They do vary, and like the speech that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost that you had a couple weeks ago, it tells the whole Jewish story leading up to Jesus. Why does it do that? Because Peter's speaking to his fellow Jews, and Peter wants them to understand that Jesus is the culmination of that story, that he is the one that entire story pointed to. He is the one the prophets pointed to. He is the embodiment of God's righteousness. God makes promises and God keeps promises. And how do you know God keeps promises? Well, look at Jesus. This is like opening a little box that would have like an engagement ring in it. Look, the righteousness of God right there, i.e. Jesus, embodies the very righteousness of God. So it is a Jewish story. This is something I've had to emphasize for the last 20 years with people. People, I've been asked, well, couldn't Jesus be born in, you know, like London or Philadelphia or somewhere, you know? And if you chuckle, but there are many Christians that don't get this. For them, Jesus is like this one-off thing. Like all of a sudden, God decided to rescue humankind. He sends Jesus, and yada, 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 on we go. There, in the second century, there was a Christian named Marcion who basically said, yeah, and he wanted to get rid of the Old Testament. And he attracted a large group of followers, but he didn't persuade enough people. Rightly so, because Jesus is the culmination of the Jewish story. Jesus is a Jew. There's a great movie called An Education that was out a few years back. Well, probably, you know, when you get old, a few years covers a lot of territory. I say a few, okay, like maybe 10 years ago, I don't know. So, and the school mistress, the head mistress of the school, this is set in the 60s, I think, was Emma Thompson. And there's this one little girl who was kind of a radical. And she says, well, you know, Jesus was a Jew. And the headmistress says, that's insane. I'm telling you, that is where many, many Christians have been in America for the last, I don't know how far back it goes, but certainly for a long time, to really grasp that Jesus himself was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. Paul was not only Jewish, he was a Pharisee. These people you're reading about here, they're all Jewish. So Jesus, so when they do their sermons, they're going to connect Jesus to that Jewish story. And they're going to use the prophecies and so forth about God's work to show that it culminates in Jesus. Now, when they go to someplace else, for example, when we get to Acts 17, Paul is going to be in Athens. Well, Athens is not a place filled with Jews. He goes to a place where there are a lot of deep thinkers. And he talks to them about Jesus, but he doesn't tell that whole story. They don't know that whole story. They don't care about that whole story. He talks to them on their terms, in their language, because he says, look, Paul says, look, I'll be a Jew to the Jews, a Gentile to the Gentiles. I'll be whatever I need to be in order to proclaim Jesus Christ wherever I go. So we'll see in the book of Acts that the preacher who says the most in the way of preaching is Paul, but the second is Peter. And we're in the early stage of the book of Acts when Peter is the most dominant person that we have. Luke uses him to tell the story of Jesus, to proclaim the good news of Jesus through Peter. But that will change, and the focus will begin to be on Paul. So, my friends, that's a lot at 9:45 on a Sunday morning, isn't it? I mean, I'm still waiting for my caffeine to kick in. So, any thoughts or questions about that? Okay. So let's look. So Peter is now, he's now wrapped up this speech that he gave in chapter 3 that you were at last week. I want to go back and just to begin at chapter 4, verse 1 to connect the 2 weeks a little bit. Okay? So, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. Now, what John is this? This is not John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is almost certainly John, one of the two sons of Zebedee. So there are, among the disciples, there are two sons of Zebedee, John and James, who are part of Jesus' innermost circle along with Peter. So that's who this John is. They just didn't, they didn't need many names in those days. Nobody went anywhere. Nobody's got complicated street addresses, IDs, none of that, you know. Scott of Frisco would be about enough. Maybe Scott, son of Francis of Frisco, would be as far as you would ever have to go. So anyway, yeah. So, these leaders, that's who these are, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, all these uppity-ups, they're the serious folks, these are the leaders of Israel. These are the ones who should know what the story is. They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, what that implies, the resurrection of the dead, is that God has done God's big thing. The Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for God to do God's big thing, the big moment, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the arrival of what today we would call like the end times and stuff. So what that would entail for your average Jew walking on the street in Jerusalem is two things. Kicking out the pagan Roman oppressors, but the second was to cleanse the temple of the corrupt priests. And the priests are kind of running the show. So they, first of all, they don't believe that Jesus ushered in the resurrection of the dead, though he did. 1 Corinthians 15, right? That's Paul. He did usher in the resurrection of the dead. He is the first, Paul says. The rest of us will follow, but he's still the first in this big harvest. And the fact that now 2,000 years has passed between the first and the second, who cares? As Peter says, you know, 1,000 years for us is like a day for the Lord. Don't get uptight about it. But the harvest has begun, Paul writes. So anyway, so they're in there preaching the resurrection of the dead. It implies that Jesus is who he said he was. It implies that the day of the Lord arrived in Jesus. It implies all kinds of things, including the condemnation of the corrupt priests. So they're not going to be happy about it. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now, this is not a world that has like prisons, like Huntsville, that you would send people to and they would serve out terms and so forth. They had places to hold people, but generally you were just held there until your case was resolved. And you were either let go or, you know, maybe off with your head. I don't know. You might be held longer under something more like a house arrest if the authorities really couldn't decide what to do with you or afraid of taking action but still feeling compelled to do something. So they're going to put Peter and John in basically a holding cell overnight. But many, verse 4, but many who heard the message of Peter believed. As Paul would write in the book of Romans, chapter 10, who can believe who hasn't heard? Who can hear if there isn't someone to proclaim it? It is for Paul, preaching the gospel is power in and of itself. The preached word is powerful. The preached word goes out into people's hearts and souls, and to use a word my Baptist friends would use, not my Episcopalian upbringing, will convict someone, right? And you're moved to realize that that you really need forgiveness and you need God. So many who heard the message believed. They trusted Jesus. In the Greek, the word is really, let me tell you what the word really is. Because it's really not a word. Belief is, for, I don't know about you, but for me, belief is pretty much an intellectual kind of thing. Like you believe a set of doctrines. I believe the earth is flat. Not really, but you know, you get the drift. Many who heard the message, faithed. Faith. Faith as a verb, which we don't have in English anymore. We lost the verb form of faith. They had it in the Greek. The root word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. So, and they had a verb form of it. So they would say, you know, I faithed yesterday. I'm faithing today. I will faith tomorrow. The best synonym for it, I don't think, is really even the word believe. If you talk to pastors, we were talking about this at a group meeting last week. It isn't really the word believe. It's the word trust. Trust is the best synonym. When Paul says, you know, put your faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means to trust him completely and utterly with yourself, to throw yourself on him and trust him. Not to believe a certain sin. There are things that we do affirm and believe about the nature of the reality and God and the world, but it's really a trust idea here. But many who heard the message faithed. They believed. They trusted the truth of it. They trusted Jesus. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. There would have been women also. The translators of the NIV here believe that the proper way to do it, which is a little bit like at the Sermon on the Mount, is to count it by the men. So, but that doesn't mean there weren't women. They just, it's a very patriarchal culture. So typically the counting applies to men. And so you have to take some assumption about women and add those to it. It's why at the Sermon on, not the Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, what's the gender of the 5,000 in the counting? 5,000 what? Men. So if you add women and children to it, there might have been 15, 20,000 people there that day. It's just a reflection of the culture that they lived in. So, but it is clearly what it's saying to you. 5,000, that's a huge number. This is the ancient world. There weren't gobs and gobs of people in this world. Population of Jerusalem, without festival or anything happening, people, maybe 60,000, 50,000. That's not enough to fill up Cowboys Stadium, right? The populations were just not what they are now. There's just not where anywhere near the number of people that we have now. From the time that Rome fell, it would take about 1,200 years for Europe to have a city again with 1 million people. And that was London. But for this huge, long, it's just, there's a lot of ways that people died in this world. So, all right. First, any thoughts, reflections? Gosh, I just not had that third cup of coffee. I'm kind of wound up here. Okay, maybe I should really say the Holy Spirit is with me, not the caffeine. What do you think? Yes, okay, very good. So the next day, so now it's the next morning, right? They threw Peter and John in the jail in the holding cell overnight. So now it's the next morning. The next day, again, who comes? The rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. These are all of the fancy people, all of the leaders. If you look at this list and the list before, at the beginning of chapter 4, you pick up virtually every one of the leaders. The Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, chief of the temple guard, everybody who's anybody. So now everybody who's anybody met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. And so were Caiaphas. You probably recognize Caiaphas' name, because Caiaphas is also the high priest. Caiaphas is actually the high priest at this time. He is the one that Jesus appears before. Now this is, you may say, well, were there two? Only in the sense that they were father and son, because it's dynastic. It's passed, the high priest was, office of high priest was passed down from father to son. So it's kind of like today, we have a president. But anybody who served previously, how do we refer to them? President. As president. It's kind of the same thing. So no reason to be uptight about referring to Annas as the high priest. He might well have more influence than his son does. He's older, right? He's wise. Not really. Anyway, verse 6. Annas the high priest were there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Now those names, I don't know who they are. They're just part of the Caiaphas' family. Like I said, they didn't have a lot of names to work with. They didn't. I have a book at home, a volume at home, that shows every name found anywhere in this world of Judea and Galilee for 200 years each side of Jesus. They're not long lists of names. They just didn't need them. That's why it's so easy to get tripped up in the Gospels, because there's so many like Marys. There's Marys everywhere. You couldn't walk down a street without tripping over two or three Marys. So the high priest family, this is just all, Luke is just telling you that everybody, all the uppity-ups are there. All the uppity-ups. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" That's the healing of the blind, of that lame beggar. That's what's in question. Because Peter should not be able to do that. And everybody knows it. And now everybody's seen it. And the word is spread. And now the rulers want to go, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Names in the ancient world are not simply labels. In our world, there are. I'm Scott. You could call me somebody else. I don't know why my parents picked out the name Scott. I guess they liked it. It's not a family name. It's just a label. In this world, when you give somebody your name, you are turning power over to them. I've often thought the best analogy to our world is if we give someone our social security number, I'm giving them power over me. Right? So names carry the power and authority of the person behind that name. So if you go back to chapter 3, verse 6, Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have," right? Because the lame guy is asking for help. "But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." That is the name, in the name of Jesus. How do we baptize? In the name of Jesus. Why do we baptize in the name of Jesus? Well, first and foremost, because Jesus told us to, right? He said, "Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So we baptize, we pray in Jesus' name. So, by what power or what name did you do this? All the people in authority, the people who can exercise power, right? What did they do with this power when confronted with Jesus? They took him over to Pontius Pilate, and Jesus ends up crucified and dead. Later to be resurrected, but dead on that Friday. By what power or name did you do this? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. In my time here at St. Andrew, I've preached a lot. For a decade, I preached every Sunday at the 9:30 service. And I would pray to God for help before every service. And there were many, many days when I was a little tired, I don't know, or what happens to us. We get tired or we get out of sorts. Or what did we say? I woke up on the wrong side of bed, whatever that exactly means. And yet, I would feel lifted up, and I would walk out, and I would see all the great St. Andrew people. And I understood that it was the Holy Spirit who was lifting me up and encouraging me at that time. And so now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, quote, "Rulers and elders of the people," parens, all of those who should know better. You should understand what's going on. Isn't that what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3? Nicodemus comes to see Jesus in the night. He says, "I don't get it. I don't understand what you're doing. I'm a Pharisee. I'm sorry, but I don't get it." So Jesus says, "Well, you know, Nicodemus, you have to be born a second time. You have to be born from above. You have to be born again." And Nicodemus says, "What do you mean, like crawl up inside my mother's womb and be born again, you know?" Jesus just shakes his head. Nicodemus doesn't get it. And Peter says, Jesus says, how can you not get this? You're a teacher of the law. You're a teacher of Israel. How can you not understand what I'm doing? That's John 3. Here it is. These are the learned people of Israel. These are the people who should understand that they are to be good shepherds of God's people. Ezekiel 34. Not bad shepherds, good shepherds. Yes.
At this moment and this conversation they're having, John, Alexander, and the other high priest family, they don't believe Jesus is resurrected at this time, or is it just a rumor? Jesus never appeared to the high priest after resurrection.
We can't say that. So first of all, let me answer that in two parts. First of all, I don't really know what they thought had happened with Jesus, but they can't say he was resurrected. But we are told that Jesus came to more than 500 men and women. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, look, he came to more than 500 men and women, the resurrected Jesus. So who saw, who knew what, who believed what? But I'm telling you that the key thing is that for people like the high priest, they do not want their world turned upside down. And that's what the good news does. Go back sometime and look at Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 when she meets Elizabeth. And there's a song for Mary we refer to as a Magnificat, all about the world being turned upside down, the poor, the oppressed being lifted up, and the haughty, the proud, the rich being brought low. Well, these are all of the haughty, proud, and rich who have been leading Israel in exactly the wrong direction. When you go back and you read Jesus in the Gospels, it's this constant warning, you have to change your path. You can't stay on this path. You're going to be run over by Rome unless you do change your path. And they didn't change their path. They crucified Jesus instead, and they were run over because less than 40 years after these events, the temple and the whole priestly system, everything that mattered so much to Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the whole priestly family, was swept away by the Romans. Destroyed. Gone. 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 So, however in their brains they're reconciling this, they want to hang on to power and to wealth. Isn't that what people in our world want to do? We want to hang on to power and we want to hang on to wealth, and we can reconcile lots of things, rationalize lots of things in that pursuit. So Peter says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness, right? It is an act of kindness that was done for this lame beggar. An act of kindness. It's a big word, kindness is. An act of kindness. We should all desire to remember, to be remembered as kind persons. Yeah, I remember so-and-so. She was very kind. To be kind people. If we are being called to account today, Peter says, for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you, that's a big Y-O-U, like on a billboard. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified. Now, let me tell you where they're probably meeting. I don't know that it says it exactly, but this is the Sanhedrin, okay? And, oops, I don't want to blind anybody here. Okay, so the Sanhedrin, this council, would meet inside the temple structure itself. In a portion of it, in sort of in this corner of it, like a big conference room where probably arranged like, you know, and like this, because that's a natural way to do it. It's kind of the way the synagogues that the Jews built were arranged, kind of like, you know, a U with a speaker there in the center. So he's standing there and these opponents, Peter's standing, the opponents are all arrayed around him, and he says, you. Now that is brave. That is bold. That is wild that's Peter saying these things, is it not? Wow. I mean, just recently they crucified Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. It's Jesus' name, whom you crucified, you people, you leaders, you bad shepherds. Jesus is, and this is taken from a psalm famously used elsewhere in the New Testament, the stone you builders rejected, Jesus, has become the cornerstone. Cornerstone being this foundational stone in a building. You rejected him, but he's the cornerstone. He's everything. And you rejected him. You. Same thing Peter says on the day of Pentecost, in essence. Well, verse 13. When these rulers and authorities and all of the right people of Jerusalem saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, which is true. Who are they? They're from Galilee. What do they do for a living? They fish. That's what most people did in Galilee. Galilee had a big fishing industry. Peter's owns a couple of boats, and they would go out and fish. He's not a schooled man. He's literate, but not schooled in the way these Pharisees and scribes and priests would be schooled. These are all of the scholarly, intellectual elites of Israel gathered around him there, confronting him. And Peter stands up there just like an ordinary guy, a regular guy. Well, they were astonished. Why can Peter speak in this way? Why will he speak with such boldness and such clarity? What is happening? Filled with the Holy Spirit. You're told right at the beginning. It is God who is lifting him up, encouraging him, making him more, I don't know what, not putting words in his mouth, but just helping him, right? He's not an automaton, Peter isn't, but the Holy Spirit is helping Peter be the man Peter otherwise could not be. So again, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is the man that you meet on the day of Pentecost who gets up and gives that speech. And the same man who 6 weeks before had denied Jesus three times. What a turnaround. What a turnaround. Wow. Well, verse 13, still in the middle. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, so I guess the lame beggar who is no longer lame is also right there with them, there was nothing they could say, because it did happen. Everybody saw it happen. You know, we live in a world in which lots of people want to deny reality. They want to deny what they can see with their own eyes. Well, at least that isn't happening here. They can see with their own eyes that the guy's been healed. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. That's the little conference room. Big conference room, really. And then conferred together. The Sanhedrin, we would like to know a lot more about it than we do. Fully constituted, maybe 70 men. No women, men. 70 men would have constituted the Sanhedrin. One of the ones to take note of that was a member of the Sanhedrin is Joseph of Arimathea, the one who took his unused family tomb and gave it over to be used as a tomb for Jesus after his crucifixion. So, anyway, all these, the Sanhedrin ordered them to withdraw from the room, because the Sanhedrin can refer to the council or the room, and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So that's going to be their solution. Right? They're going to pull Peter and John back in, and they're going to say, well, don't do this again. Don't do this again. Really? Don't do this again? Is that really what they think? What they think? No. I mean, it is what they think, but it's not as, well, let's just see it. So, verse 18, then they called them in again, come back in the room, and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus.
So basically, they gave them a gag order.
A gag order. Yes. Yes. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? Because these are all Jews, right? They all claim to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all Jews. If you encountered Peter right then that day, knowing that he has put his faith in Jesus, and you asked him, are you Jewish? What would he say? Yes, I'm Jewish. I'm a Jew who has embraced the Jewish Messiah. If you ask Paul 20 years later, Paul, are you Jewish? Paul would say, not only am I Jewish, I'm a Pharisee. I open my shirt, it's, I got a capital J in here. Okay, yeah, I'm a Jew who has embraced Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. None of them have a sense that they've like crossed over to some other religion. You know, that all comes much later when the world of Judaism and Christianity part ways and bring us to where we are now. So Peter and John replied, well, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And what is it they have seen and heard? Who is it focused on? Jesus. It is the good news about Jesus. It is the news about what God has done in and through Jesus. It is the good news, the kerygma, the proclamation that is the Gospels. None of the Gospels are written, but you know, the Gospels become this written kerygma, this written proclamation of the good news. So that's what, look, we can't stop. I mean, they were told by Jesus himself. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. It's sort of like in today's vernacular, they would, get real. Get real. Get real, dude. We can't. What do you think? Who am I going to listen to? God or you? Come on. Come on, man. Okay, verse 21. After further threats, right. Because it is like a gag order, but threats. You know, even despots have to worry about the will of the people. That's what's going on the day Jesus is crucified. That's why they asked the crowds. Even though you have tyrants and oppressors and despots and the rest, they all have to worry about the crowds, because there are lots and lots of people in those crowds. If you doubt that, ask Mussolini. Okay? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, hey, you got Wikipedia. So after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The people would not stand for them being punished. The people knew what had happened. The Sanhedrin knows what happened. The man was healed. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I mean, that's ancient, right? ha, ha, ha. I can't even remember 40. What? Yeah, yeah. 40 is still in your youth. So, wow, what a standoff. Okay? So, we're going to stop there. It's a good stopping place. And when Lauren picks up next week, I'm going to ask you to notice something in particular. I want you to notice the response of the believers. I want you to notice in particular what they pray for in the face of this kind of persecution. Because that's what this is. All they did was heal a man and talk about Jesus. And in the face of this growing persecution, what do the believers pray for? So, but that will be next week. So I need to scoot upstairs. So I'm going to close in prayer and have y'all go about your way to the contemporary service, okay? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, as we leave here today, help us all to understand that the Holy Spirit who empowered Peter that day, dwells in each of us as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we are called to the same work as Peter. We are called to witness to the truth of Jesus and the truth of God's work in this world to reconcile humanity to God and to renew and restore God's creation. May we all go about this work confident and bold. And may we listen to you in this. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.